A sweet offering to the Lord, a prayer and a song, right? Songs are sung in the heart before they come out of the mouth, for sure. And there's something that Christians often are known for, singing in the heart that's then expressed to the world through those words that we utter. By the way, Ivan has a special request on a hymn for maybe next week. Which song was it, Ivan? The Old Rugged Cross, if we can do that next Sunday. The Old Rugged Cross. He'd been bugging me the last 2 weeks, and I don't know why I forget to put it in there. Good, good. We are in 1 John, if you'll turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 6. We'll probably be getting through verse 2 today, maybe 3. Verses 1 through 6. The songs that we sung today about the blood of Christ is a primary theme of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We have a lot of words that are very important that pop in this text. This text is all the way down to the end, to the end of verse 14, roughly about. It's dealing with, you could even extend it down to the end of verse 17. It's dealing with Christian morals, the authenticity of a Christian. John has given us basically the guidelines for a true Christian in the sense of the message we have received. He gave it to us in chapter 1, the first 5 or 6 verses. The authenticity of the one who came and gave us that message, Jesus Christ, who physically came to the world and died for our sins. The message that we have received, we have heard, which has brought us into fellowship with God. That is the message we hold to, and we don't deviate from, we don't add to, we don't subtract from, we don't mess with it, trifle with it at all. He goes from the message into the conduct of the Christian life, and chapter 2 is what launches into that area. He basically is giving us the tests of faith. Do you receive the message that you have heard? And the answer is yes. Well, if you receive the message, then do you have the demonstration of that message in your life, basically? And what we're looking at there is the Christian morals, which is not very often talked about anymore. That Christian morality has requirements to it. It's not just live your life, live and let live, although that's what we'd like to do. That is the attitude of the West. It's Western culture thinking, live and let live. A liberal society that's not liberal like we're thinking of today, but liberal in the freedom of a society to live and let live, which came out of the colonization of the American colonies as a result of persecution that was happening in England and people being burned at the stake for reading the Bibles in their houses or teaching the Bibles to their children or printing copies of English text before it was authorized, you know, translating those things. And as that persecution unfolded, colonization of America happened, the Mayflower, all the people that came over, set up the Christian colonies, and the attitude they have is, hey, you live and let us live. We're not going to burn you at the stake, and we're not going to persecute you for what you believe or don't believe. We're just going to live and let live. Well, in the Christian faith of understanding, in the individual walk with Christ, you have to have you have to grasp that it's not a live and let live mentality. It's just not. It's not, hey, you just go on and do your own Christian thing, and I'll teach, and you can just take it or leave it. That's not the case at all. John's locking us down in his text. He's locked us down to the physical reality of Jesus Christ. He's locked us down to the message that has brought us into fellowship with Christ. Now he's locking us down into the walk that we should have if we are in Christ. And we're going to cover today verses 1 and 2, possibly 3. A few things I want you to pay attention to. If you're taking notes, if you're highlighting your Bible, doing those things, I want you to pay attention to some big words that pop up. First off, we have the word sin in verse 1. We see verse 1, it says, but if anyone does sin, we're going to talk about that here in a minute. These are the big words that we're going to address today. We're going to talk about the propitiation in verse 2. For our sins, there's the word sin again. And what sin is he talking about right there? We're going to talk about the whole world and the propitiation for sins for the whole world. And that's why we're probably not going to get much further than that today. It's also noted in this section, the love of God, the love of Christ that he has for us. The word love is another big word that is going to be addressed in John's gospel that we have to pay attention to as well. And then if you know in verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That really locks us down in our Christian faith to how we are to conduct our lives. If you look at verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you listen to a lot of people in the church today, they will say, and this is major movements in the church, political movements that are Christian and non-political movements. And one of them would be Turning Point USA, Charlie Kirk. You would hear his guests say, as Christians, this is not commandment keeping. This is not commandment keeping. And that's wrong. That is flat out wrong. As Christians, we do keep commandments. And if we don't keep those commandments, how do we address that? This text is going to show us how we address that. But as Christians, we strive against sin by keeping Christ's commandments. That is the war that is taking place in our hearts. And if you listen to the young, you listen to the middle-aged, you're going to hear a lot of this. We aren't commandment-keeping people, or we don't. It's not about commandment-keeping. That's a big movement today in the youth, I'd say 40 and under. And it's a problem. It's a problem because if we aren't people who strive to keep Christ's commandments, then we aren't Christ's, period. And that's a big deal right there. That's a big statement to make. By the way, if you have any questions, I'll have Cal. If you raise your hand, because I think this will pop some questions today. If you raise your hand, Cal will bring the mic to you so we can get it recorded on our recording that goes on the website. But commandment keeping, walking in the manner in which he walked, and how do we do that as sinners? How do we do that as sinners who are constantly fighting against this body of corruption, as Paul talks about in Romans? We're walking in a festering body that is oozing sin all over our righteous souls, our new spirit, the new life within us, and we have the struggle, this fight against the flesh, this war against sin, war against the world, war against the devil and his people, in the sense of trying to entice us into their way of living. And that's where the church is today. It's very much enticed into the world. Well, let's start off in verse 1. First, as he outlines Christian authenticity and the morals in which we should abide by as Christians, the rules of engagement of our lives and this world, he starts off with a term of endearment, my little children, technia in the Greek. What that term, why that term is so important and why I'm pointing it out is John is roughly about 90 to 95 years old, 90-ish, somewhere in there. He hasn't written the book of Revelation yet, which means he hasn't been banished to the island of Patmos yet. When he was banished to the island of Patmos, he was to break rock at 90 plus years old, and no one was there to help him. You're basically left there to die. And sometimes people would come across to the island of Patmos and feed and give food and supplies and help people out, which did happen for John because then he handed them the letter of Revelation and they took it back to the mainland. But before he went on to the island of Patmos and broke rock at 90, he wrote this letter. And his age is what indicates how he's using the word technia, little children. He's speaking to every age group within the church, and John has the ability to speak to every age group in the church because more than likely he's the oldest guy in the church. So he's speaking to the 80, 70, 60, 40, 30, 20, 10, 15-year-old, all the way down to the cradle. And he's referring to all of them as little children. Not only are we children in when it comes to the knowledge of God, we are childlike in our understanding of his wisdom and his attributes and his incredible omniscience. And it's going to be like that for all of eternity, mere children in the depth, swimming in the depth of who he is and his immense knowledge. But it's little children in referring to John and his tender care for the sheep and showing that I am the one who is the wise elder among all of you. So he's including everybody in this categorization of little children. He says this, little children, my little children, personal. You are the ones that I've birthed. You are the ones that I have given the gospel to, and you are my children in the faith. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he wants them to understand, I'm not coming after you to condemn you. I'm not writing this letter to you as a provocative way of telling you how bad you're doing. I'm writing this letter to you as a caring father who is warning you up front of the things that are coming and may already be in your midst, and this is how you avoid sin in your life through this letter. I'm giving you the measure, the means, the production of how to avoid it. The word sin right here is a noun, and that's very important you understand. It's a noun, not a verb. He's saying, I'm trying to help you avoid sin as a noun, as an idea that is all around you all the time and is in the church with false teachers and false converts, false Christians, false people. And this idea of sin is the big picture of not the sin that we have to come and repent for and receive salvation in the sense that I am a sinner, I need salvation. That's already happened. He's not questioning that part. He's talking about the daily activity of life. Sin is the big idea in a world that is sinful. Not that you need to keep repenting of your sin. Or that you need, in the sense of salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? You have this often going on in the church. You have it going on today. It goes on in every generation, every culture, everywhere, where people come down to recommit their lives again and again and again and again. And you've seen history of the church as far as you've been a part of it. It's a big deal. Come down, recommit, recommit, recommit. That idea is false in the sense of the mindset that people have is this: I need to get born again. I need to get born again. I need to come down, repent, and be born again because I lost it. I lost the spirit. I lost the walk. I lost the way. I am not a child of God, and I need to become one again. That's not what John's talking about. When you come down for salvation, or when you say the sinner's prayer, and basically you turn in a humble heart to the Lord for salvation. You confess your sins. Please save me. Be my Lord and Savior. I want you in my life. I want to be your child. That is a work of salvation that happens once and for all, period. Period. That you don't have to go through that again. It's once and done. What John's talking about here is now the walk of your life. After you've come to faith, after you've come to salvation, after you have that initial coming to the Lord, now he's dealing with the walk of your life, and the big idea that you're going to deal with in your life is sin. It's all around us. It's everywhere. It's everything we do. It's in regards to you're not perfect. You never will be perfect. And so every action you take and every word you say is not perfect, by the way. Did you get what I'm saying? Did you hear that? It's not perfect. Nothing's perfect about you. So in your dealings with people, there are ways you're going to handle that that aren't perfect, that aren't pure, that aren't without sin. And then on top of that, there are things you're going to do that you're going to choose to do that are sinful and you shouldn't have done them. That's what he's dealing with here today. Remember, they're being confronted with false teaching that is basically saying you can reach a point of perfection and not sin anymore in all that you do in your life. That's what they're teaching, this false teaching that's coming in, among other things. And John's saying, no, 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 no. We are sinners, saved by grace, and we walk out a life of constant need for repentance and sanctification and growth in Christ. We don't reach a point where we have arrived. Paul in Philippians said, what? I am the first and foremost of sinners. Let me tell you about my pedigree as a Pharisee. And then he goes on to say, and I haven't, after I've done all these things, I have not attained to perfection. I'm not there. I won't be there until I get where? The resurrection. When I reach the resurrection and I have a new body, a new spirit, and everything in totality is perfect in every way and sinless. Okay? So John's dealing with us involved in this world regularly, and the word sin right here is what happens as you interact in that world. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The word may is big. That is a subjunctive mood, a subjunctive idea, a potential. Here's the potential. If you know what not to do, because I'm writing these things to you, if you know what not to do, your chances are higher you will not sin. Did you get that? If you know what not to do, your chances are higher you will not sin. It is not saying if you know what not to do, you will never do sin again. He's not saying that. He's saying if you know what not to do, you may not sin at a much higher degree. In other words, you reach a higher degree of walking like Christ. You have a greater chance of being more like him. And so there's a subjunctive quality to this, a mood of potentiality. Potentially, I'm giving you these things. Potentially, you will not sin. Potentially. Knowing that, and if you guys have questions, do raise your hand. I'll stop. I'll stop midstream, okay? Knowing that, he goes on and says this. But if anyone does sin, if anyone does the work of sinning, it's not a verb here, it's a noun. If anyone does sin, if anyone is caught up in their life or stumbles, like James talks about, don't have many teachers among you. Why? Because we all stumble in various ways. We all stumble. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the stumbling here. If anyone does sin in the stumbling aspect of life as you go along throughout this world, living all the years you have, don't worry. Don't worry. We have a cure for this. You don't have to come down and recommit your life. You don't have to feel like, oh my gosh, I've lost my salvation. That's not what happens. You don't have to worry about separation from God. He's not going there. What he's saying is what you need is a daily washing. A daily washing. And the closest picture we have to this is the apostles. When the night Jesus was betrayed at the Passover, Jesus took and wrapped himself with a towel, right? Girded himself to serve the apostles, got a basin of water, and did what? Washed their feet. And when he came to Peter, and John's talking about the exact same thing here. When he came to Peter, Peter said, no, Lord, because he was too proud. Don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. The daily need to come to Christ for repentance that he may wash your feet is a requirement of Christian living. It's a requirement. And then Peter turns around and says this. Okay then, not just my feet, my whole body. And what did Jesus say? You don't need that. Why? Because the whole body has already been purified, has already been atoned for. Now, Jesus didn't go to the cross yet, but in Jesus' mind, it's already done. It's the same thing as if Peter, if we were going to use the recommitment part of coming down front, recommitting our lives, this is how it would look if you were to put it in the context of the Passover. Somebody would come down and say, Michael, I need to be completely washed again. And I say, no, you don't. Why? Because you came down and were completely washed here at this point of your life. And by faith, you believed that, didn't you? Yes, I did. So all you need me to do is wash your feet. And it's not I who wash your feet. It is Christ, the advocate, the one who makes a case for us. He washes your feet. You go to him and repent. But if you need to confess your sin to me so that I can help you, feel free to do that. I'm not going to judge you. Okay? John is talking about feet washing aspect of sin in this world. You're going to get a little dirty. So he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is beyond massive. It is, books can be written on that one understanding alone, and books have been written, and they still haven't exhausted this. The word advocate is big. It is really big. Churches often teach that Satan goes before God and he condemns you over sins that you have done. They can't possibly be saved. After all, look, they have committed this sin. Right? Churches will teach based on this advocacy of Christ that this is what's going on up in heaven. First off, I want to confront that. Number one, Satan cannot go to God and condemn or seek to indict you anymore on sin. He doesn't do that anymore. Ever. Since when? Since Christ himself said, I see Satan falling like lightning. You go to the book of Luke. You read it for yourself. They sent out the 70. The 70 come back. And they said what? Lord, Lord, look at all the great things we have done. Look, demons have been cast out. Look, all these things are happening. He goes, don't worry about that. But rejoice. Rejoice. Don't rejoice over those things, but rejoice that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? Then he said, I saw Satan falling from heaven to earth. The only other parallel you have for that scene of Satan falling from heaven to earth is in Revelation. The only other person that wrote that is John. Luke and John are the only two writers of that particular instance. And why is that so important? It's this. Because Jesus was moments from the cross in regards to time. Just, it was a certain thing. He's going to the cross. Nothing's going to stop him. The atonement will be made for our sins. Because he is certainly going to complete that task, the time for Satan ran out in his access to God and his courtroom. You see this courtroom, by the way, in the book of Job. Satan goes and indicts Job. Or entices God. Let me strike him and he will curse you. That interaction between God and the devil no longer occurs. And it stopped happening before Jesus went to the cross. That's important. Why is it so important? Because the only time a charge is ever brought against you is when you receive that either from your own mind or when you let others say something about you that God has forgiven, or when the devil brings the thought to your mind, look at what you've done. The Father can't possibly forgive you for that. You have not really become a Christian. You really don't have the Holy Spirit. You have nothing with God. You might as well just leave the church and walk away. He doesn't do that to God. He does that to you. And that's very important you understand that. Now, here is what happens in heaven, okay? When you sin, here is what happens. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Anytime you sin, he is there before the Father as the high priest, and he is saying, I forgave that. You forgave that. I covered that. You forgave that. I cleansed them from that. You forgave that. He is constantly reminding the Father by his presence, by his words, by his communion in the Spirit. I don't know how it happens, but he's constantly there before the Father, constantly acknowledging my blood shed for that sin. My blood was shed for that sin. There is no charge laid against him. He is forgiven. She is forgiven. It is no longer held against him. That was never held against them from the day I died for them. He's there for that very purpose. It's not that the Father needs to be reminded, by the way. It's not at all. But that's what Christ accomplished. And he is there in that role, in that function, in that relationship for you. He is your high priest. There is no one you have to go to but him. And the only time you need to confess your sins one to another is when you need help getting over those sins. Hey, I keep falling to the same sin again and again and again. I want to be free from the sin. Please, I'm confessing to you as I have confessed it openly to Christ. I know he's forgiven me. I know I have grace. I know I have mercy, but I need deliverance. That's what confession of sin should do. It's not to give you a pass until the next time you do it again. It is to give you a help so you don't do it again. That's what it's supposed to do. But the first person you go to when you sin is outlined here in Scripture, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect one, the complete, total propitiation for our sins. And that's what he says. Look at it right there. Now, there's a few words that are going to pop as we go through this. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atonement. I don't know what your English text may say. He is the atonement. He is the satisfaction. He is the complete payment for all penalties. There is nothing lacking in anything he has done. He has totally satisfied the wrath of God, period. Now watch what he does right here. Now, as we get in, we're going to get into the moral aspect, but the reason why he's putting this forward, as a good apostle, as a good father to children in the faith, he's not going to say, don't do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. He's not going to do that unless he first comforts them with, know that you are guarded. You have someone always looking out for you, and he never ceases to make intercession, and he never ceases to stand before the Father day and night as a high priest, and he never ceases to say, to remind, to show the blood that he has shed for you. That's a big deal. So watch this. He turns around and says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the perfect, the righteous. He is the total satisfaction for our sins. Now, when he talks about our sins here, he is talking about the totality of sins. Our. He uses the pronoun our. So that is including him and who else? You and who else? Everyone. Now, this is a big deal. Everyone. The advocacy of Christ is constantly pleading the case. Do not unleash your wrath yet, Father. I have atoned for everyone in your perfect time, in your perfect place. You can do what you need to do because it's all covered. That's why he goes on to say, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every transgression that has ever been performed by every individual of the entire world has been covered, paid, and satisfied by Christ's blood. Now, we run into a little issue right there. The issue we run into is, okay, what does that mean when it comes to the elect of God? What does that mean when it comes to those who will never come to Christ? What does that mean? How does that work itself out when it comes to those things? What are we talking about here? And what he is talking about here comes down to the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. John is basically saying that when he died for our sins, he didn't just die for our sins, he died for the whole of humanity and all sin that's ever been committed. And that's important, he did that, by the way. Not just for salvific purposes, but for the ability to judge all people. Why? Because he turned around and he said, if you'll let me put it in transactional terms, this is what he did. He turned around and he said, the debt that everybody owes, I now carry for my, I now have received your debt. I have bought you. I have paid your price you cannot pay. I have paid the debt insurmountable to anything you could possibly earn, do, or try to accomplish. I have paid the entirety of that. So you don't owe sin any debt. You owe me. You owe me your debt. That's the transaction that took place at the cross. You owe Christ. You are a debtor to him. And have those words ever been used in the Bible before? Oh, yeah. A lot. In fact, the best place that the doctrine of reconciliation can be captured and expounded upon, which I can't obviously teach entirely on it today, is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is where Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he masterfully penned together this entire doctrine. And this is the best section to go to on the doctrine of reconciliation. It practically covers every aspect of it. And these other areas, like in John's text we're looking at today, help us understand nuances of reconciliation. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to show you how he deals with this. In verse 11, he's talking about himself as before the Lord and his role and responsibility as an apostle. I'll follow along on this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what's that fear? We are all debtors to him. The fear of the Lord is this. Oh my gosh. I owe Christ the debt of my sin. He bought and paid for it. And he has claim over it. Okay? This is the fear of the Lord. That we are subject to him. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. That is, we are coming to you not as money-grabbing preachers, but apostles seeking your well-being. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. That is false Christians, people who put on a good outward show but have not Christ in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for who? All. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Did you see that? Is that what your Bible says? I hope it does. That is exactly what I'm saying. Christ died for all. All have died. Now, why? Because you instantly have become, your lives have changed, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, whether the world acknowledges him or not. There's something that changed at the cross. For everyone in all of human existence, in the past, those who have died, in the future, those who are coming and will die, every single living soul that will ever come through the womb of a woman, this applies to every single one. And that your change, there's a change that has taken place. Life does not go on as it has been. Christ has died. He bought the sin. He bought the rights to judgment. You have died. In that, you no longer have an escape clause. I didn't know. No, you know. In fact, the whole world knows. And whether they want to acknowledge it or not, your lives have changed. That's the death he's talking about. All have died in that they no longer are subject to ignorance. They're no longer subject to the claim that there is no God. They're no longer subject to any of those excuses. You owe the man, Jesus Christ, the God who came and died for your sins. You owe him the debt. It must be paid. He paid it, and you owe him what? Love, gratitude, allegiance, devotion. You owe him. He's the king. He bought your debt. So he goes on. All have died. Therefore, all have died, right? One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. The relationship of God and man have changed. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's the death we're talking about right there. You can't live for yourself anymore. It's over. You must live for Christ. And the whole world needs to know that. It's over. The game's up. The death he died has changed this radical relationship with mankind. It also did some amazing things here. Watch what it does. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The word might, again, is a subjunctive, potential. Everyone should hear this gospel that they have the potential to come to Christ and believe, receive, and obey, and walk as he walked. That's what 1 John's saying. From now on, watch what he does here. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Everything's changed. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer. There's no female nor male. There's no Jew or Greek. That's what I'm talking about. This, all the stuff with the Jewish nation right now is ridiculous. The special chosen people and all this nonsense. There isn't. There's no Jew or Greek. All are the same in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not special. That's a big deal. You will be separated out. You will be removed one day. Watch even what he says here. Even though we regard him no longer according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. I'm sorry. I'm going a little fast. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, set the account right. That's what that term means. He took the ledger of debt you owed to who? Well, to the Father, yes, against his holiness. But you also, through sin, became a slave to who? No, through sin, you became a slave to who? Became a slave before he died. I'm sorry. You became a slave to the devil. You owed him as well. You violated God's holiness. There's a debt you had to pay in regards to. You can no longer approach the Father, and his wrath was set against you. You owed the devil because you are now in his bondage of chains. He owns you as a slave. You are his subject. You belong to him. When Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the Father's wrath against you and satisfied the devil's claim of you. He reconciled all of existence under him as a man. Who is God? Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. Just because he died on the cross doesn't mean they all will be in Christ. He died for all, but that is not to be implied that all will be in Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he set the ledger right. That now he has authority to judge all that have ever lived. He has the authority to destroy this world. He has the authority to wreak havoc of judgment on this world. He has the authority to do whatever pleases him. And he doesn't need to ask you or me or anyone else. He has total authority. That's why the book of Colossians says he holds all things in the palm of his hand. It's sustained by him, upheld by him. And as a man in the flesh, he now represents us as human beings, as the man who has the right to judge everyone. He was God who had the right. When he died on the cross, he is God, man, who now has that right. Watch out what else it says here. This doctrine of reconciliation, bringing all people back to him. And it goes on to say, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the gospel in a nutshell? What is the gospel? The gospel is reconciling people to God. That's all it is. The ministry of reconciliation. You owe a debt. He's coming to seek you to pay that debt, and he paid it for you. And if you don't give him what he is owed, that is gratitude, love, obedience, allegiance, faithfulness, coming to him for salvation, pleading with him, as you have, ladies have read in your Bible study, Psalm 2, coming to kiss the ring, coming to pay homage to the King. How do we pay homage to Christ? I come to be your humble servant, which you already are. But he wants you to recognize that, and he wants you to come for him, to him for salvation. That in Christ, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What is it that John's saying in 1 John? You have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who has bought your debt and has given freely salvation to you. Okay? His propitiation is perfect. The debt was paid. It is all owed. And it's not just to you special few chosen people, which you are special, you are few, and you are chosen. But it is to the entire world that now has aligned underneath him. And a debt that everybody owes that they cannot pay. And the only thing he requires is to come. Come. And freely receive the gift of grace, where your debt is covered, paid for, and you're perfect in Christ. Made perfect in Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here in the doctrine of reconciliation. Therefore, this is, since all these things are true, this is what Paul says. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's what Jesus is doing through you and I too. Making his appeal through us, we implore you. Now this is begging. This is begging. Paul is begging people. We implore you. You can sense, you can now have a sense of the gravity, the weight of the ministry he has. All who have ever lived owe him. And we beg you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if you take that sacrifice on the cross as nothing, and you trample it underfoot, and you scorn it, and you treat it as nothing, it's not the wrath of God you have to worry about. It's the wrath of Jesus Christ you have to worry about. Because the Father is in heaven and will shine from that glorious city. But where will Christ be for all of eternity? In two places. Did you know that? One, he will be with you and I who have put our faith and trust in him. He will be with us for all eternity, communing with us and fellowshipping with us. And we'll have total access. The other, he will be in hell, overseeing the punishment of all who have rejected him. That's right out of the book of Revelation. Him and his angels. He will be there. He will oversee it for all of eternity. He will be perfect as an execution of that judgment. You have offended me. I own you. And because you have chosen not to come into the grace that I have extended to you, you will suffer under the wrath that you deserve. And he'll be there to execute it for all eternity. And how is that possible? I have no idea. It's just he is God and I am not. He can be there at two places at once and I don't understand. But that's going to be what happens because of this doctrine of reconciliation. Going back to 1 John, and we'll wrap it up here. John is saying this. You've been given the you have received the sacrifice of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. You have been atoned for. You have been perfected through him by faith. When you sin, he is there, standing there before the Father, saying, it's covered, it's covered, it's covered, it's covered, it's covered. Before you have ever done the sin, it's covered. Before it ever comes out of your mouth, before the thought ever enters your mind, before the act, before you withheld what you should have given to somebody, before you have taken what was not yours, it was covered. It was covered. That means you have no fear of wrath in Christ ever for anything you have ever done if you have come to him by faith saying, make me your child. There is no fear. That's why the Bible says there is therefore no what? Thank you. No condemnation, period. For when? For the moment? Forever. Forever there is no condemnation. Christ does not condemn you. That's why you have the woman who was brought before him, caught in adultery. Some people say that doesn't belong in the Bible, and they try to rip it out and throw it away. It does belong in the Bible. It's very important to the doctrine of reconciliation. When those Pharisees were bringing that woman, saying, "We caught her in the middle of adultery." And he begins to write on the ground, and we have no idea what he wrote. More than likely, writing the sins of those Pharisees and what they have done. And they're saying, "Pick up a stone, Christ, and stone her." And he begins writing on the ground for whatever he wrote. And they one by one leave. And then he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "They're not here, Lord. Neither do I accuse you." Do you see the significance of that? I will never accuse you before the Father. You have no one who accuses you before the Father. But if you reject me, if you reject what I teach, what I tell you, what I've given to you through the Word of God and the apostles, then you have my wrath you have to worry about, because I have given you so much grace, so much mercy, so much care, so much propitiation. I've covered everything for you that you don't have to live a life of fear. And so John goes on to say, so when you sin, what do? You go straight to him. It's covered. You don't go straight to him and go, "Thanks, Lord, it's covered. We're good." That is somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't care about the atonement. It doesn't care about the satisfaction of the cross for the wrath of God upon humanity. That's what that is. A person who knows Christ will say, "Lord, I have sinned. And it grieves my heart. And this isn't the first time. And it won't be the last. But I am striving. I am striving against it the best I can. And I thank you that it was atoned for completely. And there is now no condemnation, no charge, and there's no devil in heaven telling you what I have done. And please forgive me when I listen to my own mind that condemns me. And please forgive me when I listen to the world that condemns me and says I'm no better. And forgive me when I listen to the devil that condemns me, because I'm not condemned." And that's what John's talking about right here. He's putting all of this forward. When you sin, go to him. It's done. It's covered. It's reconciled. It's good. You'll be fine. He's ready to forgive. And he's going to say that. He is ready to forgive. Well, he has already said that, by the way, right here in verse 9 of chapter 1. "If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Puts it all forward. He's putting all of this forward because what's coming in the rest of this book is going to be hard to hear. It's going to start penetrating the heart. It's going to start convicting us of our sin. It's going to start hitting us in our mind and our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes. It's going to start hitting us on every level. John is not somebody who's trying to bring a law upon us to drive us into the grave and condemned in hell forever lost. That's because he's putting this forward. All of this is put forward. So that when we go through the rest of the book, we go, "Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Lord, help me. I know you're there for me. I know you're ready to forgive. I know you're ready to," right? And that option and that opportunity is for everyone who has ever lived. We know that not everyone who has ever lived will come to Christ. We know that. We know that only those who have been imparted the grace of salvation, specific, special, elective grace, we know that. But we have no idea who they are. And that's why John says, make it known for all that this is what he has done. Give all the opportunity. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. Give all the opportunity. We implore all to come. It's really magnificent when we think about the doctrine of reconciliation. And for a long time I've said, every time I stumble across it through the text, I've said, man, I really want to write a book on that, right? Things like that. It's not another book you need. It's simply the Word of God that's in your hands. It's ready to minister to you right where you're at. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. So thankful for this amazing gift through Jesus Christ. We can rest in the grace given to us, in the mercy applied at the cross, in the work that Christ has done. And that is a beautiful thing. But also, Lord, may we not rest from the work that you are continuing to do in our lives, convicting us of sin, making us more like you, moving us along in this life, and making our walk like yours. It's a requirement. We should walk as you walked. We should, if we've come to faith, want to obey by keeping your commandments. And Lord, as we move on through the book of John, we're going to find out what commandment exactly he's talking about. It's not the commandments of the Old Testament that we're to be concerned with. Those have been satisfied. Those have been atoned for. Those have been perfected through Christ and his keeping of the law. But now, if we have the heart that Christ has in us, if we have the spirit that is in us, we should have the desire in us as well to keep those commandments that do apply as Christians, that basically define our walk, define how we are to live. And as we move forward in 1 John, help us, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of those commandments and the freedom they bring to us in living a life through those commandments that resemble you in every way. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you for the gift of your glorious word, this book that's been translated into our hands for us to imbibe, to receive, to nourish our souls and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.